If you've been paying attention recently, we finished up our study in 1 Thessalonians, and pretty soon we're going to make it to 2 Thessalonians. Last week, I just felt the leading of the Lord to cover Psalm 32. As I continue to think, though, over the next few weeks, I'd like to actually kind of reroute to the book of Acts and give a little more background into what's going on in Paul's life in the midst of his ministry and his concern for the Thessalonian church. So turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 16. I prefer, there's no wrong way or right way of this, but I prefer studying through the book of Acts kind of in supplement to the letters of Paul. I think it helps us, reminds us, gives us the background of where Paul's at, and it just is not just a supplement, because there is a specific message that we have in the text tonight that God wants us to know, but I think it is helpful for us to see what's going on in Paul's life as he's also has this great burden for the folks back in Thessalonica, and so we're going to see this tonight. Now, if you're looking through that chapter, you might notice that after they're forced, really, out of Thessalonica, and we've already talked about that, so I'm not going to cover that again, they end up in Berea, and we're not going to cover what happened at Berea. That's pretty simplistic what took place. They had good ministry there. The Berean people really searched the scriptures as they were able to check to see if Paul was preaching truth, and by the way, that's a great response for anyone that's listening to preaching. Always double check with God's word. Remember what we said this morning, that all of us preachers that have ever lived were of earth. And so that means that we make mistakes. But Jesus, who's heavenly, never makes mistakes. So check with Jesus the word as we go along here, and not intimidated by that at all. And, I always pray that the Lord gives me accuracy so that there's nothing too embarrassing. I'm not aware that I've ever preached any heresy by God's grace, and I hope that I never do. I heard a pastor one time kind of joke, a little flippantly, I guess, that when he was younger, he was sure that he preached a few heresies or two. And I'm like, well, you know, maybe that's true, but I'd feel really badly about that. And I certainly wouldn't be flippant about it, because hopefully by God's grace, as I think back, I'm sure that as a young person, I probably taught some things that there were some details or problems with, but I pray, Lord, get to heaven one day, find out, Lord, pray that I never preached any heresy or anything that was inaccurate. All of that to say that speakers, the pastors are human, and sometimes we make mistakes too. So they were checked. They had good ministry, but that was interrupted as well. And Paul was still had a burden for these people at this church in Thessalonica, sent Silas and Timothy back, and now he travels on his own from Berea to the city of Corinth. I'm sorry, to the city of Athens. Now, that might ring a bell to you. Athens is one of the most famous cities in the history of the world. And Paul is actually experiencing a chance to visit this city. He gets to Athens from this long journey. And I have a map here, by the way. I'm just going to pass this out now and pass this around. You know, there's a mentor of mine, Dr. Gary Reimers, that gets to host a trip or a tour through Greece in Asia, and it's called the Tour of the New Testament Churches, and he's probably done this now 6 or 7 times. I've never got to do that. Would love to do that at some point and visit Greece and see all of this. The Lord has not allowed me to be able to do that, and I'd rather go visit the Holy Land first. That's primacy on my bucket list, and then this trip as well. I have a feeling most of you have probably not gone to Greece. If you have, you can tell me about it later. And we don't have, as a church, the funds right now to take everybody there. Maybe one day that would be wonderful. So the next best thing I can do is just show you some pictures. So I tried to print this off. Oh, it's upside down. I tried to print off some nice pictures, as good of a quality as our printer can do. On the one side here, you have the map of Paul's second missionary journey, which is where all of this takes place, where Paul meets up with the church, with the people of Thessalonica, begins the church there, and where he eventually in Corinth will write the letters, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians to them. This shows you that. You turn it around, and there's a beautiful artist's rendition of what ancient Athens would have looked like in the major buildings there. Now, there's a whole lot of archaeological wonders as far as buildings that I could have placed on this piece of paper. A lot of pictures of the Parthenon. And, well, we'll talk about some of these other things in a minute. But I went with the ones that are mentioned in this passage. You have here Mars Hill, where Paul preached. And we're going to see that in the passage tonight on this side. On this side is what's left of the Agora, or the marketplace, where it says in the beginning of this passage here that Paul preached initially the gospel and Jesus' resurrection. That's here. So I thought this would be helpful. And since the lemons are closest, I'll pass this off to them first. This way, if I do this now, I won't forget in the middle of the message. So here is Paul entering Athens, and I know that the Thessalonian people were on his mind, but I'm sure this, if Paul had a bucket list of cities to visit, Athens surely was on his list. It was one of the most well-known cities of all time, and Athens had possibly a history of over 5,000 years, and it was even considered ancient at the time that Paul was visiting this city. It is old. It's been around a while. It was a leading city of ancient Greece. It was named after their goddess that they worshipped, Athena, goddess of wisdom and war. One thing kind of tongue-in-cheek here, she obviously was not too jealous of a goddess, for by the time Paul was visiting Athens, they had literally altars to hundreds of different deities, false deities, and gods. So Athena obviously was willing to share the worship with a whole lot of other false gods. But she was one of the main goddesses. She was actually considered the daughter of Zeus, for those of you that are into Greek mythology, if you're into that at all. She was featured in the ancient classic, the Iliad and the Odyssey. Might ring a bell to you. And in its ancient zenith of Greek culture in Athens, you had such famous people as the physician, Hippocrates, the philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all resided in Athens. They were all a part of that. Athens contained a number of archaeological wonders, the ancient temple of Athena, the Parthenon, the ancient citadel of the Acropolis, the temple of Olympian Zeus, or Olympian, and this is also where I believe the Olympic Games got its start, that kind of thing. It also included the Areopagus, and that was also referred to as Mars Hill, and that was where we'll see in a few minutes that Paul was allowed to preach. Here, a group of philosophers and a council of the chief city officials met, and they talked about all kinds of different things. And you'll see that there on a hill. That rock outcropping there was where they met. And this was another famous area there in Athens. All of this Paul had, and I imagine as he's thinking about the Thessalonians, maybe he knew of, heard of a favorite little cafe or something there in Athens. They probably didn't drink coffee back then, but if they did, he was probably drinking coffee or something. And he's just looking around. I made it to Athens. Wow, this place is amazing. And the Bible says very quickly he becomes disturbed and troubled in his spirit, in his being, because of the darkness of false worship, of multitude of gods, of false deities. Everywhere he looked, there was another altar and another false god and another temple. And it's not as if Paul had not seen idol worship before, or false idol worship. It wasn't that he was naive in these ways, but obviously this city was so overwhelmed, as famous as it was, and filled with the satanic idolatrous worship, that it just grieved him in the depths of his spirit. So what does Paul do? What he always does, he begins to proclaim the one true God, the one by which we all have life. And he's going to point out that he is our creator and he is the only giver of life and of eternal life. And Paul is going to have pretty much a full Gentile ministry, and one of the few times where he preaches, teaches directly to a fully Gentile audience. It's going to be interesting to see what Paul does. Paul has a number of tactics that he uses to give the gospel. And we're going to see his creativity as well. Not that he's creating truth, don't misunderstand me, but in the way he presents truth. He looks around, he sees what is a part of the culture of these people's lives, and he's not adverse to using that culture to bring about, to proclaim the truth of God's word. And that is, the title of this message is, In Him We Live. God is our creator, and it's in him alone that we have eternal life. Let's just look at verse 16 of chapter 17. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred or provoked in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed or reasoned he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. We'll get back to this in just a minute, but we will skip ahead for this introduction. Go skip ahead to verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and behold your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And we're going to see what Paul declares here in just a minute. But let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're so glad for these accounts of Paul's missionary activity. And we're so grateful that you've included them in scriptures. And that as we continue the study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that we also can know what was going on in Paul's heart and the ministry that he was having. As burdened as he was for these folks that he had left behind, he didn't let that get in the way of the ministry that he had in other places as well. Lord, help us to be able to move through our distractions in life, to be ready, even as we've heard from our testimonies tonight, to share the gospel in a multitude of ways as you give opportunity. Help us not to be spiritually dull in this, but to be ready, as Paul is always ready, to preach the gospel, to turn every opportunity, conversation that he has into a proclamation of the Creator and of his Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us be motivated tonight to point people to the Creator God and to Jesus Christ, who is the only one that can give life and give life eternally. Because of the resurrection, we can have eternal life as well. And let us be motivated to share that with others, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul is going to share in this incredibly ancient, famous city. He's going to share the truths of God as the Creator and that we have eternal life. In him we live. The first thing he's going to point out as we continue in this passage is that devotion to many gods will not gain one eternal life. Here you have a whole city and schools of philosophy and people that are dedicated to worship of so many gods and ways of thinking and all of this that have taken hundreds of years for people to develop. None of it will give them any help for the most important aspect of life, and that is, where are you going? Where are you going for all eternity? These things that they had dedicated themselves, their lives to, the things that we can go to Athens and still see structures today, as you see from these pictures. Hundreds of years in development, and not one of these things would provide them eternal life. And this is what burdens Paul. Again, let's look back at verse 16. Paul's in Athens. We just read his spirit is stirred, and Paul is stirred to proclaim life in Christ. And he's looking around, and it says the city was wholly given to idolatry. It's basically saying it was filled to the rim with idols. you could barely get one more idol in. It was so filled with this false worship. And so Paul doesn't keep his grief and his stirred spirit to himself, but he immediately does what he always does. He has a system here in his ministry, and he goes to the synagogue, which there had been a synagogue there with Jewish folks. And it says he disputed. That has kind of an argumentative sound to it. Basically, it just means that he reasoned. And that has a much more gentle sound. Paul went to these folks, and he didn't get into loud arguments with them, but he reasoned with them from scriptures to show them the truth of who Jesus was. And then also with devout persons, this has the idea of those that were devoutly religious. They were just wrongly religious. Paul interacts with them too. And then also in the market daily with them that met with him. And you saw in that picture on the bottom right of the ancient Agora marketplace where people discussed all kinds of different ideas, literally from all over the world. This is one of those incredible cities like we have New York today or Chicago, where people from all over the world congregate and work together. Certainly Athens was like that. So Paul had a marvelous opportunity here to witness. And he comes in contact with a couple schools of philosophy, philosophers. It says here in verse 18, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered or conversed with him. Just a little bit of understanding about what these folks were all about. The Epicureans were followers of Epicurus, which makes sense, right? Logically. He was an ancient Greek philosopher who taught a self-sufficient, tranquil lifestyle in which his followers were indifferent to the gods. The gods were boring to them. They didn't spend a lot of time worrying about what the gods thought about them, but they lived for the pleasures of this life only. The idea, interestingly, this is going to come into play here in just a minute at the end of this passage, but the idea of resurrection and eternal life was scoffed at by these philosophers. They lived for what they could get in this life. It was, you only get one time to go around and that's it. One life to live. After that, there's nothing. That's what these folks would have believed. And by the way, when we're talking about this different types of philosophy in Athens and Greece, you could teach a whole class on this. Obviously, we're just trying to go through this quickly to get to the heart of what Paul's dealing with. That's one group of philosophers. The Stoics were followers of a philosopher named Zeno of Athens. He was actually from Athens, and they taught that a life of virtue was the path to happiness. If you wanted to be happy, then live a virtuous life. Do the best you can to be a good person. And that wealth and health were only aids in being able to do good to other people, but they weren't necessary. Just be a virtuous, good person. And interestingly, if I remember my history correctly, a lot of the gladiators in particular followed after the Stoics and followed after that type. They weren't afraid of death. They just wanted to do good. The major thing that they missed is that there was no way for them to do good apart from Jesus Christ. So obviously, these schools of philosophers have a lot of ideas about things, but they're wrong. And Paul gets into conversations with them. Paul's meeting people from all walks of life, right? As you would expect. And these folks, after they're done talking with him, there's some negative things and there's some positive things. And it says here, and some said, and there's discussions with these philosophers, well, what will this babbler say? What is this idea of a babbler? Are they just saying that he's just babbling? They don't understand what he's saying? Well, actually, this is a Greek word that means something quite a bit different from what we think of as just babbling. They're actually describing Paul in this way. The Greek word literally refers to a bird who scavenges for seeds, one who just looking around, it will pick up anything that's interesting to it to be able to eat. They're applying that. This was a type of idea that described a person that would go around and pick up little bits of new information and then act like they were knowledgeable. So they get a little bit of information here, a little bit of information here. They put it all together, and now they sound very learned. When actually, they had no idea what they were talking about. Some of these philosophers arrogantly said, he's one of these babblers. He's one of these little birds that goes around and picks up lots of information. Actually, you know, that's kind of a good description of what happens a lot in our society today. We just go online and we pick up little bits of information here, little bits of information here. And now we're rogue scholars, you know, and I'm an expert on everything. Well, you know, some of these things that we encounter today, they had origins that even in the Old Testament, nothing's really changed that much. But they describe Paul in this way, obviously mocking him and what he's trying to teach. Others, on the other hand, are very intrigued. They've never heard about Jesus and the resurrection. This is a God amidst all of the gods that they have followed and that they've constructed altars to. They've never heard of this God, and they're intrigued. And it says here at the end of verse 18, others, some, saying, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods or a preacher of foreign divinities, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And here we have that indication that, again, what does Paul do when he's faced with all of these false gods and false philosophies? He just simply directs them to Jesus. And it's so simple, but sometimes we forget. People can get us caught up in all kinds of different arguments and maybe arguing politics or maybe arguing different philosophies like these philosophers love to do. And Paul didn't engage in any of that. He always pointed them to the heart of things. He knew that until they trusted Christ, that nothing else that they discussed really mattered. The heart of things was these people needed to know of Jesus and his resurrection, not that just that he sacrificed his life for them, but that the power of God, he is risen from the dead and he's living today. These people had not heard that. Again, I'm just reminded, it's so great when we have testimonies before the message that really relate to what we're talking about today. As we hear testimony of conversations that our folks have had, Rick and others, with people, and we're just trying to think of ways, like Paul did, to direct them back to Jesus. They need a relationship with Jesus. And Paul's doing that. So Paul is stirred to proclaim life in Christ. We have life in Christ because of Jesus' resurrection. And Paul is also then, as we continue on here, stirred to proclaim the one true God. So they're intrigued by his teachings. And so they give him this incredible opportunity that he never expected. But certainly he saw God, and we talked about divine opportunities just a minute ago. This was Paul's divine opportunity to preach at this place. I believe it's pronounced the Areopagus, but the Roman title for this hill that you saw in the pictures is called Mars Hill. It was named after some Roman gods. So whatever it was, this was where they brought people to hear new ideas and where they would have their council and talk about legal issues. This was the main discussion area in Athens, where all, even the philosophers, the bigwigs, Plato and all these guys would have been at some point. And Paul, God gives him opportunity. They took him, it says verse 19, and brought him to this place, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. And then Luke gives his own commentary here, because remember, Dr. Luke is the one that wrote the book of Acts. And he says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. This is really Dr. Luke, tongue-in-cheek, maybe being a little sarcastic here, but you know what he's saying? He's saying the very thing that all of these philosophers and learned people accuse Paul of picking little pieces of information and then putting it all together, that's really what they did. They were the ones that in actuality did that. They were always ready to hear some new thing and put it together and add it to what they believed before. In reality, they were the very picture of what they accused Paul of doing. So there's some humor in here as well, but they're ready to hear. Paul has this incredible opportunity, and as you can imagine, he's going to take advantage of it. And so they're listening, they're all surrounding him. And verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of, and here we have that other description of it, Mars Hill, and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious," or you're very religious. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Paul is preaching now to an entirely Gentile audience. And as he's been looking around Athens, he's noticing their zealous search for deity and their zealous search for the right way. And in essence, he's trying to be respectful of that search, but also point to the fact that they are searching in all the wrong areas and all the wrong ways. They're searching for the answer, but they've not been successful. But they have left room in their search for an unknown God. And God brings Paul, as he's walking around Athens, to this altar that says, "To the unknown God." And this is basically these folks' way of saying, in case we've missed any other gods that we should be worshiping, we're going to put up this altar to take care of all of those, just in case we've missed some. And Paul says, "I'm going to use this now." Remember, we talked about that climbing wall and that finger hold. He's found an aspect that he can hold on to and use it to talk about God and the gospel. And he says, "I'm going to tell you about that unknown God, the one you haven't heard about, that the one that you folks that are so learned and wise in your philosophy, that actually," he says here, "you're ignorant. You ignorantly worship and you don't know him at all. I'm here today to tell you about that God." I'm certain that got their attention too. And so he's going to show us here, seeking the God of creation directs one toward eternal life. It doesn't give one eternal life. That's through Jesus Christ. But Paul here is proclaiming the true God, whereas they seek after him, they will learn the truth of Jesus Christ. So Paul proclaims the God of creation. And now he's giving them information. Verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands or by man. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Paul is pointing out the one true God, the true God that I'm proclaiming to you, that I know, that unknown God that you don't know, he doesn't need any help from anyone. He alone is the source of all life. Paul's looking around and pointing out that all these gods that you worship, you all have to help them. You have to build them temples. You have to build them statues. You have to make idols for people to even understand who they are. All of your false gods need your help. And Paul says, the one true God doesn't need help from any of you. He is the one that gives life. You come to him. He doesn't need your pagan temples. He doesn't need your statues. He doesn't need your altars made by human hands to promote his existence. He always has been. He always will be. He's your creator. In fact, he's pointing out here, verse 25, seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things. He's pointing out to these learned people, you need this God for your very breath. In other words, Paul is saying, you couldn't even take your next breath, but for God's grace in your life, the one true God, the creator. God is giving grace to these folks, Paul's point is, and even allowing them to live. It's not God's giving grace to them, not that they're somehow giving grace to God in any way. But now Paul says something else that's really interesting. Verse 26, "and hath made of one blood," or one man, "all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bound," or the boundaries, "of their habitation," or dwelling place. Paul is making it clear here that God made one race of people at creation, not a bunch of superior or inferior races. You know, haven't we had this problem throughout all history? And even in our current history, we could point to this, and this has been the beginning of all kinds of wars and political fights and everything. People saying that one people group is more superior because of the way they look or the color of their skin or the way that they talk. And even Christians or those that have purported to follow God's word, they could have saved themselves a lot of hassle throughout even our country's history if they just would have paid attention to this verse. Folks, it's not that God made a bunch of different races and some were superior and some weren't. No, God made one race, and from that one race, there were many various ethnic groups and things that came from that. But Paul's pointing out here that God has decided the times that people live and people groups live, the places, the continents where they live, the very languages that they speak, that's all been God. None of us, how foolish to feel superior in any way on something that's totally under God's control. And you think in application, even in modern times, people feeling superior to each other has caused all sorts of difficulties. You know, the Civil War, even in our country, there was a belief that there was one group that was more superior somehow in their ethnicity or in how they were made. And they even used scripture to back that up, that there was one group that was more superior than another. You think of Nazi Germany, okay, and all that happened, World War II. People saying that one group, one country, one nation was superior in ethnicity to everyone else. And of course, today, all the political divisiveness, right? I'm sure you're thinking of this, of the different ethnic groups and pitting one group against another group based on the color of their skin and the way that they talk. All of this is distorted, and all of this brings all kinds of difficulties that never should have been promoted in the first place. If we would have just understood that God didn't make a bunch of races, but one race, just as he talks about here, and God's in control of all this. So nobody should feel superior to somebody else because of the way they look or the way that they talk. That's foolishness. That's crazy. And Paul points that out here. Don't bow to an ethnic group, but bow to a sovereign God who had control over all these things. Continue on here. That, verse 27, they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he need be not far from every one of us. For, and then he quotes their poets, in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And Paul here is not adverse to taking some of their philosophers and their poets and quoting them and pointing out the fact that in their search, it's like people stumbling around in the darkness that he's describing here. And he's saying, in this search for the one true God or for the way of wisdom or whatever, you may bump into some truths of God. Look back at verse 27. They might feel after him, find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God says here, they may bump into God's truth every so often, but they will never know him and understand him until they recognize and submit to him. God is near to them as their creator, Paul's pointing out here, in other words, but they can only know him, know who he is through a relationship with his son. And Paul illustrates this with these quotes from their poets. He's pointing out these poets have stumbled into the truth about the life giver, but they've made the wrong applications to their own gods. And these poets that he's quoting, they're quoting their relationships with their false gods, that in these false gods, we live and move and have our being. And this other poet, for we are also his offspring, talking about their false gods. And Paul says, no, that's actually truth about the one true God. because it's only through the one true God that we live, that we're literally able to move about, that we can function as human beings, that we can literally, and when it says have our being, literally describes that God holds us together by our very molecules and cells. All of that is by God's grace, Paul points out here. And so he uses secular culture to make truths apparent about who God is, and that God is the creator, for we are also his offspring. God, not a false deity, has created mankind. Well, let's continue on here. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead or divine being is likened to gold, silver, or stone graven by art and man's devices, or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And the times of this ignorance God winked at or overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And he's going to point out that now at the coming of Jesus, who he's not mentioned yet, things have changed, and God is dealing with sinners, and especially those that follow after idolatry, in a much more specific way than he did before Jesus came. Don't think that in verse 30 that he's describing God as just winking at sin. That in the past, before Jesus came, that somehow God just kind of says, oh, you know, I see you guys sinning over there, like we do with our kids sometimes. I see you sinning over there, but I don't have time to deal with you right now, so I'm just going to let you get away with that. But I see you. That's not what Paul's describing here. But he's saying basically that now that Jesus has come and he's about to give mention of the Son of God and his death and resurrection, that God now will one day have a judgment day, and all will be judged for their idolatry and for whether they followed after false gods or followed after the one true God. And look at verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained or appointed. Now he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the appointed one, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul now points to Christ. He said, God, this creator God, will one day judge you for your following after false gods. And you need to follow after his son, the one that he's appointed to give eternal life. And he talks then about the assurance that these folks can have if they'll follow after this man that he's about to talk about, and this one that has been raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. Paul proclaims repentance and resurrection as he continues. And it's just like Paul's really just getting worked up and started. He's really getting into this presentation, and he mentions the resurrection, and that just ends the whole thing. It shuts down the whole conversation. He doesn't get any further, because verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Do you remember there was a group of philosophers that didn't believe in the resurrection? So when they heard Paul mention this, automatically they just shut down and said, oh, no, we're too learned. We've discussed this way too many times, Paul. The resurrection, we live for what we do in this life. So we're done. Thanks for coming by, stopping by. We'll see you later. And that was it. They had no more time. The very truth that they needed was vital for them to have eternal life, to have the best quality life they could have for all eternity. They shut down. They didn't listen to it anymore. Paul, in using all of these things within culture and all of these opportunities to discuss, folks, no matter how well our evangelistic proclamations go sometimes, don't be surprised. There are just going to be folks that just reject. And don't be surprised by that. Don't be frustrated by that. It's going to happen. But the point is, and the point we keep going, is because there's also those that will say, we will hear of thee again on this matter. Probably most of these are just saying, that sounds pretty good, but you know, it's getting late, Paul. We'll listen to you later. You'll have those, but you also have those that believe. And Paul, verse 33, Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave or joined unto him and believed. And so the whole purpose of Paul being in this incredible city, magnificent city, in the midst of this very important arena with these important individuals, God uses, the word of God never goes void, folks. It may be many, it may be a few. In this case, it's a few. But among those which were Dionysius, the Areopagite, this was probably an important man within this council. So a very important, learned man sees the truth of Christ and gets saved. And a woman named Demarius, and we don't know any more about her, and others with them. We don't need to know all of their names. Jesus does. One day we'll meet them again. And Paul may have been disappointed in those that rejected, but the word, the gospel, brings truth as well. So folks, all of this together to be reminded, to look for ways around us that we can give the gospel, that we can proclaim Christ. Ask the Lord for help. Ask him for wisdom in all situations. Everything that we've talked about tonight, the testimonies show us that God will give us, if we're spiritually sensitive, ways to be able to continue to talk about him in the culture that we live in today. And take a hold of those. Be ready for those and proclaim. The only way that we can have life is from our Creator, who gives life and who gives spiritual life to those who trust his Son. And then trust in him for the outcomes. And he'll work his way. And he will use his truth and our testimonies for fruitful service. And people will come to know him. Lord, thank you. Help us to be ready at all times. Paul, in the midst of his thoughts on the Thessalonians and how they were doing, he was still not distracted from the opportunities to give the gospel. Lord, we can be so distracted by so many different things, but help us to be ready when you give those opportunities. Help us to be sensitive to the Spirit's guidance, to be ready to look for ways to insert discussions about Jesus Christ, as Paul did. And Father, then just help us to wait patiently on you. It's your work, and you will do your work in the way that you see best. Help us not to get discouraged when we're rejected, because we will be. But encourage us as well with those that desire to hear more, and certainly those that trust in Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. Continue to keep us faithful in that till Jesus returns. All this we ask in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.